Well, let's pray before we turn to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift of your Word. We thank you that it reveals Christ to us. And we pray that as we study it today, that we would be increasingly thankful for all that he has done on our behalf. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's only he who can open up our hearts and minds to understand its truth and to take that truth and apply it to us, that we might believe, that we might rejoice, that we might grow in godliness and holiness. I can plant and I can water, but oh God, only you can make it grow. May it grow in each one of our hearts and lives today as we spend this time not reflecting on a TV screen, but ultimately spending time reflecting on your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we stand here today and sit here in this auditorium, ultimately what we find is that the culture all around us believes that to a great degree what we are doing is, for the most part, meaningless and insignificant. Maybe even worse than that, they might believe that what is going on here not only is insignificant, but quite foolish in light of all of the great scientific discoveries and the great wisdom of man. Now, if you listen to the news regularly, as I try not to, but I do a little bit here and there, ultimately what you would find is that with all of the various problems that ail our culture today, all of the moral depravity that is going on and the relational things and the governmental things and the struggles that we find on our streets and in our homes and these kind of things, what you'll find is it seems that the news is dominated by one great theme. Look to the government. Ultimately, the government has answers. The government has to fix things. More money and more government ultimately is the answer to almost everything they believe that ails us. Talk to those in the higher institutions, the politicians, the educators, the business elites, the media outlets. They all are kind of propagating the same thing. But ultimately, as we are here this morning, what is most needed in our culture today and in every culture that ever lived is really a revived people of God. It is a spiritual awakening in the church. It is the flourishing of the church, the growth of the church. The moral darkness and decay that is all around us was the same kind of thing that we find in the Roman Empire in the first century. And ultimately, the difficulty, the moral depravity, the decay, and all the things that were going on in the Roman Empire was turned on its head, not by people going around protesting, but through the foolishness of preaching. It was not by people taking up swords and arms and these kind of things, but it was through the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, as it was wielded by a Spirit-filled church who believed in the gospel, who boldly preached Christ, who boldly confronted men with their sin, and ultimately called them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find as this happened, God began to call men and women out of the world. The Holy Spirit of God renewed hearts, changed minds, made people new in Christ. And these new people began to produce a changed culture. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, it says they were turning the entire world upside down. And that is exactly what happened. As in the first century, the gospel went forth. As the fire of Pentecost spread from the 120 in the upper room out to the city of Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and onward to the ends of the earth. And our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, continues to conquer this world through his word, bringing people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation to himself. Ultimately, what happened as the gospel went forth, if you read through the book of Acts, people were changed. Cultures were changed. Cities were changed. If you look at that in Acts chapter 18, we won't go there now, but the Apostle Paul arrives in Corinth and he begins to preach. And the Lord Jesus confirms in him, although it looks like much opposition is going to come against him, that he will protect him and ultimately he will not be harmed because there were many in that city who were his. And he wanted Paul to proclaim the gospel there. You read at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, and he says that although the gospel was folly to those who are perishing, to those who are being saved, it was the power of God. And what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 9 is that the kind of people that live in our culture today, the kind of problems that are in our culture today, were ultimately addressed through the preaching of the gospel and the regeneration of hearts. We read there in 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, "Do not be deceived." Listen to this list. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There's the list. There's the problems of our day, and there is the answer. Such were some of you, new people, transformed people, brought into the church of Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, changing lives, changing homes, changing cultures. What we are doing today is of the greatest significance as we spend time considering the Church of Jesus Christ and what are the marks of a true church, a revived church, a Spirit-filled church. We have been studying this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and we've been doing this because what is most needed today is a living, Spirit-filled, pre-gospel-centered, Christ-preaching church today. Now in Acts 42, we have seen some of the emblems, if you will, some of the marks of the Spirit's work in the life of the church. As we read there in verse 42, they devoted themselves, and then we looked at first the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching was centered in Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Scriptures, and Jesus Christ as the only name under heaven by which men might be saved. The apostles' teaching, and they devoted themselves to studying it and to proclaiming it. Secondly, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. We looked at this last week or 2 weeks ago. As those who through faith had been united by the Holy Spirit and brought into fellowship with the triune God, they were once alienated from God, separated from God, hostile to God, but as the gospel was preached and the Spirit of God worked, he by faith united them, brought them, reconciled them to God, and united them in fellowship with him. And all of those who were now in fellowship with God ultimately then were bonded in fellowship with one another. And that inward fellowship, that spiritual fellowship that they shared in God and in the person of Christ ultimately spilled out into lives of shared fellowship with one another. And we read of this in the verses 43 to 47 that follow. They ate together, they shared the finances together, they helped one another, they worshiped together, they prayed together, and so on. Because ultimately what happened on the inside spilled out into a changed life, a changed community that ultimately changed the world. Now this week we come to what I have called the third mark of a Spirit-filled or a Spirit-revived church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we had the first two. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and thirdly, to the breaking of bread. And we will take up the prayers next week, Lord willing. They devoted themselves, it says then, to the breaking of bread. Now, we must, before we proceed any further, answer and settle a question in our minds. And that question is this: what is meant by the breaking of bread? What is meant by the breaking of bread? For surely if we are longing to devote ourselves to the breaking of bread, it would be helpful to know exactly what it is, so that we are not thinking we're devoting ourselves to this when we are actually not. Now in the New Testament, the idea of the breaking of bread is used in a couple of different ways. This idiom that we find there ultimately can be used in two different ways, one more general and one more specific. The first one, the breaking of bread, is often used as an idiom to denote the eating of a regular meal together, of a common meal. So ultimately, the breaking of bread was something that happened at the beginning of the meal, and when they talked about the breaking of bread, they were talking about all the rest as well. We find this in a number of places in the New Testament. I'll point out a couple this morning. In Luke 24, verse 30, we read of a time there when after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke records in Luke 24, 30, when he, Jesus, was at table with them, his disciples, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. So Jesus took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. You could call that the breaking of bread. Or we find in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and verse 46, just a few verses down from the verse we're focused on, there it says, "And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." And there, the idea of breaking bread in their homes was receiving their food. It was eating together. It was sharing a common meal together in their homes. And so it's clear then in a number of places in Scripture that the breaking of bread and in the first century could be spoken of in terms of just eating a regular meal. And maybe that's what it's saying here. But there is a second way in which the Scriptures speak of the breaking of bread. We see in the New Testament that the breaking of bread can have a more particular meaning in relation to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to demonstrate this beginning in the Gospels. You remember in chapter 26, when at the Passover meal, Jesus first instituted the Lord's Supper. And in verse 26 of Matthew 26, it says this, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So he took bread and he broke it. We might call that the breaking of bread. Mark and Luke will emphasize the same thing. They don't only speak about him taking up bread and eating the bread, but of him particularly breaking the bread. In the book of Acts, if we turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, I invite you just to turn there for a moment. Skip ahead a few pages to Acts 20, verse 7. And here we find in Acts 20, verse 7, actually in one verse, three of the four marks that we are looking at of a Spirit-filled church. Incorporated into the Lord's Day worship of the church in Troas. So the church in Troas, the Apostle Paul has come there and he is there among them. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 20 this, "On the first day of the week," which is our Sunday as we are gathering here, "on the first day of the week," it says, "when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." So what we see that is on the first day of the week, Sunday, it says Paul talked with them, which is the apostles' teaching. It says they gathered together, which is the fellowship, and it says that they gathered together to break bread. Now you say, well, what might that give us? Could it not be just that they gathered together to eat? Well, ultimately, as one commentator has rightly noted, the verb translated here to break bread is a Greek infinitive of purpose. It ultimately is showing us why they came together. They were gathered together for the purpose of breaking bread. And ultimately then, in the worship of the church, what was central in the life of the early church was this breaking of bread, this celebration of the Lord's Supper. They didn't just come together to have a meal on the Lord's Day, for they were being taught by Paul, they were fellowshipping together, and ultimately they were breaking this bread. Just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find five times when the Lord's Supper is spoken of there, it says, "when you come together, when you come together, when you come together." And ultimately here, they came together to break bread for the purpose of doing this. And I believe, and so do almost every other commentator I could find, that this is speaking of celebrating the Lord's Supper, not just eating a regular meal. And they did it on the Sunday. Now, we find also in the epistles, in a number of places in 1 Corinthians 11 that I just referred to, when we read this, generally when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you," that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, it says, "took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, do this in remembrance of me.'" Or in 1 Corinthians 10:16, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And so it shouldn't surprise us then that in the early church, communion or the Lord's Supper was regularly referred to as the breaking of bread. Now then, if you say, well, if the New Testament uses it in these two ways, can we know then for certain that it is using it one way or the other way here in this passage? Well, ultimately then, I believe that the context of Acts 2 and verse 42 can help us here. This expression is, I believe, referring to the Jerusalem church's devotion to the Lord's Supper. Why do I believe this? Well, there is a repeated three-letter word there in that verse. It's repeated four times. It is a definite article, the word "the." You find then, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers." And what is indicated generally by the definite article "the" is it's not a mere general thing. It's not something in general. So it's not saying here that they devoted themselves to teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. But it's the apostles' teaching, a definite teaching, the fellowship, a particular fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Not just any prayers, but the prayers. And we'll look at that again next week. And so I believe that the definite article would lead me to conclude here, in light of this, in light of Acts 20, verse 7, in light of the way that these things were programmatic and ultimately were central to the life of the church. It does mention that they ate together in their homes later on, but here these four things, I believe, are definite, and this is speaking of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, having said this then, ultimately, as we look at these things and we find them that there are two distinct ways that the Bible uses them, we also can find that actually these two things come together. Now, after I have designated them and said I believe this is this one, what we find is that generally when the New Testament church celebrated the Lord's Supper, they did it as part of a greater meal. And so we find then that ultimately in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 20, Paul says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk." Now that wouldn't happen if we just had what we have here on a normal Sunday, a little bit of juice or wine that people have, or bread. You're not ultimately filling up on a meal and getting drunk with that. That's not the kind of thing that happened. And so ultimately there was a greater meal that was shared, and this was a central part of that meal, the eating of the Lord's Supper followed by a meal. It's one of the reasons why we have our soup and bun potluck on Communion Sunday. Also, we find that in the Bible and in the early church, this eating together that was culminated or either began or ended with the celebration of the Lord's Supper ultimately was called the love feast, they called it. They had this feast together where their love and bond in Christ and with one another was celebrated. Jude, in his only chapter, in verse 12, speaks this way of the false teachers. He calls them hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. They love to eat and feast with them, but they only fed themselves. They didn't feed the flock with the word of God. And ultimately then, we find then that this is the case. So on the one hand, we can say, I believe that this is speaking of the Lord's Supper, but even in the midst of that, it also was shared oftentimes in the midst of a common meal. John Stott summarizes all of what I've been saying so far well when he says this: the definite article in both expressions, he's talking about the breaking of bread and the prayers, suggests a reference to the Lord's Supper, although almost certainly at the early stage as part of a larger meal. And so this is what many have understood, and I think both from church history and from the New Testament that this is so. And so then, as we have looked at this then, what we are seeing is that these newborn believers, these believers who had been born again through the preaching of Peter at Pentecost, had been filled with the Spirit of God, they devoted themselves to celebrating the Lord's Supper. You remember Jesus in Matthew 28 said, "Teach them to obey all that I've commanded you." Well, these new believers love to obey Christ in this. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." They wanted to remember his crucified body and his shed blood by which they had been saved, cleansed, reconciled to God. You know, what's really amazing is while our world, oftentimes when the last thing that people want to talk about is death. When we write a biography, ultimately much of the time is spent talking about the early years and their birth and their family and other things, and much of the time is spent talking about the person's life. And at the end, you kind of go, well, yeah, he died. And ultimately, it kind of ends quickly and we're done with this. Bring about the topic of death among people and a conversation at a dinner party and such in the regular kind of scheme of things are at work, and people right away look at you like you've got the plague. We don't want to speak of these things. And yet when you read the Gospels, they are not biographies, they are Gospels. But in these Gospels, they are all kind of moving toward one central thing. And the center, the heart of the Gospels, the center, the heart of the Bible, the center and the heart of world history and of the Christian faith is ultimately the last 7 days of Christ's life, his passion, his death, and then ultimately his resurrection. This is where we are laser focused as Christians. We want to spend time remembering the death of someone. The crucifixion of Christ, his shed blood on our behalf, because it was there at the cross, at the death of Christ, that death was conquered, that ultimately at his resurrection the grave was overcome, that our hostility to God and our sin against God, our breaking of the law of God, was punished in Christ. He died our death. He bore our punishment. It was ultimately in the person of Christ, his death, his body on that cross, and his shed blood that is our entire life, our now and our eternity is based on this. This is the heart and soul of what we believe. And so we devote ourselves to this. And so did these early believers, because they knew they had no hope with God. They had tried to obey the law. They were Jews. They were devout Jews. They spent time ultimately worshiping God and seeking God, but ultimately they had come to realize that nothing that they had done at all was going to commend them to a holy God, but were like filthy rags in his eyes. And so these believers, when they came to believe, loved to remember the death of Christ, the shed blood of Christ that ultimately had reconciled them to God. But there is something wonderful here that as I began to ponder and to meditate on this text of Scripture and on this breaking of bread, and particularly on these people who were here that day on that Pentecost that ultimately were saved and devoted themselves in this way, there is something wonderful if we take a bit of time to compare Scripture with Scripture and to think about how it was that these people came to devote themselves to such a thing as this. It is actually quite amazing that they would want to think about it at all. Now you say, what do I mean by this? Well, I want to first go to the Old Testament and then to the immediate context in Acts chapter 2 to prove to you something. But before I do that, I want to say this, that these people who were there on that Pentecost when Peter preached, who ultimately were saved and were now devoting themselves to the celebration of Christ's death in communion, I believe that many of them were there in Matthew chapter 27. Now, what do you say? What does Matthew 27 have to do with this? Well, ultimately in Matthew 27, there is an account there given by Matthew. I invite you to turn there for a moment. I will begin with this, and then I will try to prove my thesis and ultimately make some applications before we're done. Matthew 27, just as Christ has now been arrested and ultimately stands to be tried before Pilate, what happens here is that there is another crowd. Just like there was a crowd at Pentecost, there is a crowd here at Passover. Notice what happens beginning at verse 15 of Matthew 27. Now it says, "Now at the feast," which was the feast of Passover, Deuteronomy 16, which we read, we're going to go there in a moment. But now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. If you read in some of the other Gospels, you'll find that he was a murderer. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent a word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." You want me to release the murderer Barabbas or the righteous Jesus? These are Jews that are supposed to follow the law. Devout Jews who have come at Passover. And then it says, "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "And what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." It goes on. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." He wasn't, but he is proclaiming this. See to it yourselves. Verse 25, and all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now, what is my point here? Where am I going with this? Well, ultimately then, what we have is there is this group of people. Now, the Jews had three what we would call pilgrim festivals. Three times that God had commanded them ultimately to celebrate festivals by coming together at the place that he would choose. That place ultimately that he would choose would be Jerusalem, where his presence dwelt in the midst of his people in the temple. And in Deuteronomy in chapter 16, which we read earlier, if you would like to turn there for a moment, what we find is that the three feasts that ultimately that they were to celebrate, the first one that is listed at the beginning is called the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And all devout Jews were called to gather together in the place that God had chosen in Jerusalem for the Passover. The second feast, the second heading you'll see there, is called the Feast of Weeks. It also is known as the Feast of Pentecost because it happened 50 days after Passover. Penta, the idea of five, and it was 50. So ultimately then, that was the second feast. And then if you turn the page, finally there is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And in verse 16, it summarizes what's been said here. It says in verse 16 of chapter 16, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, which is Jerusalem, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God." And so what is my point? Well, devout Jews that were devout enough to come to Jerusalem at Pentecost, which we read about in Acts chapter 2, and be part of the crowd there, were the same kind of devout Jews who also would have been there during the Passover, would they not? And so we find then that when Peter begins his sermon, he addresses this crowd in a particular way. In Acts chapter 2, if we're back there again in verse 22, this massive crowd that is gathered there at this second feast, this Feast of Pentecost, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words," verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, as he begins his sermon after he's read the scripture. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and then this, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." get to the end of Peter's sermon, what he wants to do is he wants to drive home his point and bring conviction to these people. He says at the end in verse 36, notice as he brings it to a conclusion, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This Jesus whom you crucified. Now, he could be speaking just generally of the Israelite nation, but the same group of people that was there at the Passover, many of them were present here in this congregation that ultimately Peter was preaching to at Pentecost. Now, what is my point? Well, it wouldn't surprise us then that after Peter concludes his sermon, saying, "You crucified the Lord. You crucified the heaven-sent Christ, God's anointed Messiah who was promised to you. And this one who has now ascended into heaven has been installed on Zion, his holy hill," Psalm 2, this anointed one. No matter, no wonder then that so many in the gathered congregation responded in the way they did in verse 37. Notice how they responded. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" What can we do now? We asked for a murderer to be released, and we murdered the Christ, the Messiah of God. And when we murdered him, we called out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then we said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." They called down the curse of God for murdering the Son of God on themselves. And now they are here knowing that this one that they had crucified has ascended to the right hand of God, is now Lord and Christ. You can imagine as they're sitting there going, "We're done. We're finished. There is no hope for us, for the very one we called out to be crucified and for his blood to be on us is the very Lord and Christ of God who has ascended into heaven and one day is going to return to judge the living and the dead. The interesting thing is you'd think of all the sins in the world that would be unforgivable. This would be it. Surely these people were beyond hope. They believed they had committed the greatest act of treason against God, and they had. Them and their children were now under the curse that they had pronounced on themselves. They were guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory and under the just wrath of God, greatly under conviction of sin. But we can never praise God enough for what Peter says next. For what Peter says next. He doesn't say there's nothing you can do but wait for this Christ to return in judgment on you. He doesn't say your sin is too great, your guilt cannot be taken away, your sins cannot be atoned for. For surely if there was a sin that was unforgivable, it would be this. But this is not what he says. You're not hopelessly lost and damned forever. Thanks be to God, Peter says this in verse 38 and 39. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." We'll stop there for a moment. Repent. You sinned against God. You've sinned in other ways in your life. You sinned by crucifying God's Messiah and calling a curse on you and your children. Don't continue in that way. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Repent and be baptized. Identify with Christ in his death. That death that he died for you. Remember that when he rose again from the dead, you rose with him. Believe on him. Be united to him. Have fellowship with him. Be identified with him publicly by being baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins can be washed away. Your sins can be forgiven. The very one whom you murdered, died on that cross, taking the punishment for your sins, so that ultimately through faith in him, you could be forgiven, your sins could be washed clean. You might say, well, what about our children? We called down a curse on us and on our children. Well, notice how he continues. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children. And for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. If your children would repent and believe on Christ and be baptized, they too will be forgiven. You, all who are far off, here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even those who have committed the greatest, most heinous sins against one another and against God can be forgiven. Truly, this is hope for all sinners. Ultimately, that these people were forgiven of their sin. They had come to believe on Christ. They were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And now, instead of devoting themselves to such a heinous crime as this, they had been forgiven and were devoting themselves to learning more about this Christ who had died for them, to fellowshipping with those for whom Christ had died as they had been united to him. And ultimately, then, they wanted to never forget what had transpired on that day. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And they did this not because they wanted to, if you will, continue to invoke shame and guilt on themselves. They weren't like the woke crowd today that wanted to do continual penance for the rest of their life and would never be forgiven. We always have to feel guilty for our privilege, and we always have to feel guilty because I'm a man, and because I'm white, and because I'm this, and because I'm that, and so therefore you should always be ashamed because you're always a racist and this and that, and you can do forever penance and never be forgiven. They weren't like Luther trying to earn their salvation by sort of beating themselves up over what they had done to the Lord of glory. But they wanted to remember Christ, the bloody cross of Christ, because it brought afresh to their remembrance their guilt and their words, may his blood be on us and on our children. Why? Because the same blood which once they cried out for their guilt to be justly punished was the very blood by which their guilt had been taken away and their sins atoned for. Either his blood will be on them in judgment, or his blood is sprinkled on them, if you will, and covers and washes away their sin. What have you done with this Lord Jesus Christ? Either he is the one who is coming in judgment on you, or he is the one who through his judgment on the cross can wash away, cleanse your sin, and make you right with God. They wanted to remember this. They wanted to praise God because they knew now that the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground for justice. The blood of Christ cries out for mercy on all of those who would believe on him. The wounds of Christ, from the wounds of Christ, as they saw him there, he was poured out for them a crimson stream by which their filthy stains and guilty consciences had been cleansed. They wanted to remember the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Passover lamb, because the blood of Christ had now been sprinkled, if you will, on the doorposts of their hearts. And it was the very means by which now the angel of death would pass over them with the wrath of God and by which they had secured an eternal redemption. They loved to remember this because this was their hope. This was their freedom. This was their redemption. They knew, because they were Jews, that not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Isaac Watts, he goes on, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, as on the day of atonement, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanging on that cursed tree and knows her guilt was there. Believing we rejoice, to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love. That's why they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They wanted to remember the blood of Christ, but they also wanted to remember the body of Christ. The body of Christ that was nailed to the cross because many of them had cried out, "Crucify him." Because they had asked for a murderer to be released and had called for the murderer of the Christ of God. They wanted to remember this one whose body had been lifted up, if you will, between heaven and earth, so that he could be the mediator between heaven and earth. The one ladder, like Jacob's ladder, that joins heaven and earth and brings them together in himself. This one who was lifted up on Calvary's tree between heaven and earth, like ultimately we find this serpent lifted on the pole in Moses' day. This cursed serpent lifted up so those who looked to the serpent on the pole, their life would be saved and they would be healed. And so it is, John says in chapter 3, with Christ. He is that serpent on the pole, this cursed one nailed to the cross, that when we look to him, our guilt can be taken away, our sin atoned for. We can receive life for death. Healing ultimately for all of our iniquities and sins that we have committed against God. We look by faith to he who 1 Peter 2:24 says bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed. This is why they love to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They love to remember Christ on the cross. For the nail-pierced hands of Christ that were once nailed there to that accursed tree. Because they had believed in him, they saw that they were now raised in priestly blessing on them. No longer the curse, but the nail-scarred hands of Christ pronouncing the blessing, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance toward you and give you peace." Amen. They never wanted to forget this. This week I was reading the account of Joseph and his brothers in our Bible reading plan. You can't read Joseph and not think of the greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is a type of Christ. Joseph betrayed by his brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel, ultimately sent away to what they believed was his death. But he died, and then he rose again to the right hand of Pharaoh, the place of honor and glory. And ultimately his brothers came and bowed down before him. And at that point in time, when he saw his brothers there, and when ultimately he revealed himself to his brothers, they were very, very concerned and distraught. Because they knew at that point in time he had every reason to have them executed and all the power to be able to do so. But Joseph knew. Joseph knew that God had had his hand in all of this. And he says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about the saving of many lives." God used him to save their very lives from the famine. And so it was here on that day of Passover. These people called out for the crucifixion of Christ and his blood to be on them and on their children. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about the saving of many lives, including their own. That very crucifixion is their only hope. The very blood that they called down on themselves, now if it is sprinkled on them and accounted to their account, ultimately is their salvation. And not only theirs, but as we conclude, it is yours and mine. This is our only hope as Christians. All of our hope, all of our faith, all of our trust is not in ourselves, but in Christ crucified, in him alone. And so lest we forget that it wasn't just their sin that held Christ on that wretched cross. Isaiah 53 says that he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This is true of every Christian, past, present, and future. This is what unites the body of Christ. If you will, the cross of Christ is our greatest point of fellowship. The communion table, coming together there, we remember what brings people together from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Rich, poor, slave, free, men, women of all stripes, shapes, and sizes, because it is only in Christ and through Christ that ultimately we are reconciled to God and brought into the family of God, united in this place at the foot of the cross. It is there where the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:16, speaking of this fellowship, this participation, it's the word koinonia. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a fellowship or a participation in the body of Christ? When Christ was crucified, we who put our faith in him were crucified too. His death was our death. His punishment was our punishment. And when he was raised to newness of life, we were raised with him, in union with him. Here is our great point of fellowship. Would we ever want to forget this? And so lest we forget what Christ has done, let us regularly as a church devote ourselves to beholding the man upon a cross, our sin upon his shoulders. May we ashamed hear our mocking voice call out among the scoffers. For it was your and my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought us life. For he has said, it is finished. Let us never forget. Let us always remember. Let us spend time devoting ourselves to the table of our Lord. And let us never cease to be filled with wonder, like the hymn writer Charles Wesley. Sometimes when we put words on the overhead, we forget the question marks. Wesley, in writing his hymn, was asking a question. He was in wonder. He says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Question mark. How is it that I could gain an interest in this? Goes on to ask another question. Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Is that what you believe this morning? We had sinned. We pursued him to death. It is our sin that nailed him to the cross. Or if you believe this and you understand the wonder of this, then you will sing with Wesley, Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Lest we forget, let us then, as these 3,000 who were saved there, present at Passover, saved at Pentecost, one day will be with us in glory, let us join them in devoting ourselves to remembering our Savior's cross, his shed blood, his crucified body. It is our hope, it is our glory. It is what we constantly sing of here, and we will sing of it forever in glory. Let us continue to devote ourselves to this as we turn to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a great wonder it is. This great, wise, perfect plan of salvation that you, our God, have accomplished and have had proclaimed to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that although his death and his shed blood really should call a curse down on all of us, the whole of humanity, for what we have done against you, for this is what our sin deserves. And yet, O God, it is our greatest hope, because you have promised that that very crucifixion and that very shed blood can be credited to our account through faith, and our sins can be wiped clean, our guilt taken away. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. May we never forget. May we always remember. May we constantly devote ourselves to these things. And Lord, may there be more and more who are called out of the world, who will come to understand like those did at Pentecost and like we have too, that our sin against you and against the Lord Jesus Christ is so great that they would be convicted of that sin and that they would say, oh, brothers, what shall we do? And we can point them to Christ. We can point them to the one who has done it all on their behalf and call them to repent and believe that their sins might be forgiven, that they might be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that they might join the communion of the saints before the table of our Lord and join us one day when we join him in glory at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your Son. And thank you that you have applied it to our account, O God. How can we ever thank you enough? We praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.